I have a special interest in a word that occurs many places in the Bible, and that is the word amen or amen. It's a biblical word. It's a word that belongs to believers. It means it's the truth. And after I've heard these songs tonight and shared in them, my heart says amen. Wonderful word. Now, it's always a sign that you're becoming of the maturer cast in age when you get things mixed up. I gave you the wrong title for my book. It's God's House Rules. Sorry about that. I'm not an architect, but I don't know what put that other word into my head. I might just mention it's recently published, and it's a book in which I take seven different places to talk about attitudes and relationships in the family and try, as God enables me, to deal with them in a Christian way. Try to understand. Start with Adam and Eve in a chapter, how Adam got his wife, and make the point that the story of Adam and Eve is really the story of what God intended in marriage, even though it's been kind of scarred and messed up with the reality of the fall. It still has in it the essence of what he intended. Then I go from there to talk about the various relationships. I think I'll bring some copies with me tomorrow. Bert, if that's okay, and people want to look at them, you probably want to use them in raising your family, or your children's family, or your grandchildren's family. Speaking of memory, I'm thinking of a couple who were going out for a social evening, and she said to him, "Now, honey, you try to remember where we're going, and I'll try to remember who we are." And that's where it is. Well, we're continuing to think or to dig into the Beatitudes. These are the Beatitudes recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I read them this morning. I'll read tonight just the second Beatitude. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, this is really a perplexing beatitude, because mourning is something we avoid, if it's at all possible. I think we'd all rather go on a Caribbean cruise than to be assigned 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months of mourning. Or we might rather watch a sitcom or something like that. Because mourning means extreme sorrow. It's so much a part of human experience to mourn that if the time comes and we suffer a great loss and are called to mourn and say, "I'm not going to let myself mourn," the psyche pays a price for that. The students of this matter will tell you the things that happen, and I can say as a pastor that I think of situations that the inability or the delay or the frustration of mourning simply brought on other symptoms that were very serious. I think, for example, of a woman who lost her husband, and everyone said, "Oh, she's so brave, she's not crying, she's not this," and they thought it was so wonderful. A year later, she lost someone at a great distance and just fell apart. Well, this is the sort of thing that happens. If the work of mourning isn't done at the time, we pay for it in another way. Think of another person who, because of a trauma in her childhood, could not cry, lost her husband, and did not allow herself or could not mourn. She told me personally that she just could not cry. But in a short time, she began to lose her memory and went into a very dark time of her life and finally came out on the other side. But those who know about these things believed that she was paying a price for not being willing to mourn. For example, the psychologists tell us that there is what's called grief work. In other words, the mourning that must follow a tremendous loss is really a work we must do. And to avoid the work of mourning is very costly. So what are we going to do with this statement of our Lord when he says, "Blessed, profoundly happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted"? Moreover, if we have to mourn to find comfort, then comfort is going to be a fairly spasmodic thing in our lives. Because, you know, when we think about mourning, we think about the loss of a loved one. And so this may happen on an average in our families every 4 or 5 years. So if this word of Jesus means that, then we have to say, well, that means I'm only going to have his comfort about every 4 or 5 years. And surely Jesus means something more than that. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. And so that's why I say it's kind of a perplexing word. It's like saying, happy are the sad. Or it's like saying, healthy are the sick. Things like that. However, we can't leave it alone because we know that Jesus, who understands as no other person ever understood, tells us that in order for us to have the kind of blessedness, that deep sense of God's favor, that's what blessedness is. In order for us to have that deep sense of God's favor, to be blessed, we have to mourn. So we're going to dig into it. We're going to say it's a paradox. You know, a paradox is two things that seem opposite, but when you really get to the heart of it, they're telling you something deeper than either of the things. It's a paradox. Happy or blessed or approved are those who mourn. Now, so that we won't go cross-country, I'm going to break right into it and tell you what I believe is behind this verse. I believe what Jesus has in mind, and this comports with his other teachings, is that the kind of mourning this beatitude calls for is a mourning over sin. In other words, somewhere in the Christian life, there has to be this element, this aspect of Christian experience. You know, that's not the dominant idea of the Christian faith. If you ask me what's the dominant mood of the Christians, it's joy. It's a kind of joy that the apostle could talk about in prison, the Marmotine prison at that. So I don't think it's the dominant idea. For example, when you read Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul always says, grace and peace. Good words. We sang some of those words tonight. Then you go on from Romans to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Each one of Paul's letters starts out, grace and peace. Beautiful words. Promising words. When you get to the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which come along at a later time, you have an added word, grace, mercy, and peace. And those are the kind of words we like to hold on to. And yet somehow we have to fit into those words, which are dominating words in the gospel. We have to fit into it this word of mourning, mourning over sin. How our age needs to mourn over sin. It's a tremendous need. Herbert Butterfield, for example, who was both a Christian and a historian, said, one of the greatest deficiencies of our time is the failure of the imagination or intellect to bring home to itself the portentous character of sin. Would that be true as you understand it? When you think about the way the world functions in our culture, would it be true that there's some deficiency, some inability, rather some unwillingness to bring home to ourselves the portentous nature of sin? In fact, half a century ago, there was a writer named Peter Marshall who wrote a book called Mr. Jones Meet the Master. And in that, he's having a conversation with one of the persons who comes to him as a pastor. The person's name is Jones, a steel magnate. And this is how Peter Marshall describes to Mr. Jones what goes on in his life as a shepherd of God's people. He says, they look at me, talks about people who come to his study to talk about their problems. They look at me across my desk and calmly, usually, these days, without any sense of guilt or conviction of sin at all, tell me things awful enough to rock a man back on his heels. Well, dear friends, that was 1950. That was 58 years ago. What would Peter Marshall say if he were surveying the situation in America at this time. For example, if he could sit in on a few of Dr. Phil's shows and see people go on the television to 10 million viewers, that's the estimate, and talk about things that should be so shameful that a person wouldn't even want to talk personally about them if it could be avoided. And yet they talk about it just like you talk about what you had for breakfast or something else. This portentous loss of a sense of sin. And I suppose someone here is saying, well, yes, that is the way the world is, but the world is really different, but the church is really different. But the question is, are God's people really different? Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He's one of the foremost of the 20th century preachers and Bible expositors. He says, quote, "The most obvious feature of the life of the church today is, alas, its superficiality. The one thing worship must be, as I understand it, as I see what goes on across our culture, it's got to be upbeat. It's got to be happy. Sometimes it's got to be loud. But what is the place when God's people meet for repentance, for penitence, for mourning over sin? The church today is not congenial to the facing of sin. It's just not to be part of our vocabulary. I have to tell you, friends, what you know all very well, but I simply underline it in your mind. I have to tell you that that is not the mood of the New Testament. The New Testament has at least 5 different words which are used to express or to picture this essence of sin that we talk about. There are others too. There are analogies. There are metaphors. But here are the 5 words. First, there's the word hamartia, which means missing a target or failure to attain a goal. And who is there here who wouldn't stand up and say, I know about that. I wanted to do right, but I didn't do right. I missed the target. I failed to reach the goal. Or there's the word adikia. You know, the Greek takes a word like dikia, which is righteousness, and puts an A or an alpha on the beginning of it, and that makes it negative. So adikia means not righteousness or iniquity. In other words, a condition of the mind and heart and sometimes conduct, which is iniquitous, just downright iniquitous. My wife and I have been in touch recently with a young professional woman who is being mistreated terribly, has been through much of her lifetime by none other than her mother. And of course, the specialist would rush in and say, well, this is obviously a psychiatric problem. The fact is, it is not a psychiatric problem. In fact, when M. Scott Peck wrote his book, People of the Lie, he, a psychiatrist, said he had finally come to the place where he did not believe psychiatrists could really treat people until they made a place in the vocabulary for sin. In other words, it isn't just that somehow has lost touch with reality or it has had some experiences in the past that has twisted them. There is the possibility that human nature can simply be evil and sometimes evil towards its own kind. And that's the case with this woman of whom I speak, adikia. The third word is the word porneia, and we recognize that word. Because if you take the word, the Greek word graphein, which means to write, and add it to porneia, you're talking about evil or iniquity that is put into writing, and that's pornography. And porneia means evil of a vicious or degenerate kind. And this and the above speak of inward corruption of the heart or perversion of character. And we're not finished. There's the word parabasis or paraptima. They are related words. And these are the words for trespass or transgression, which means the stepping over a known boundary. I knew I shouldn't go there, but I went. I knew I shouldn't say that, but I said it. I transgressed I transgressed. It's another word the New Testament uses for sin. And then the final word I'm mentioning here is the word anomia. And nomos means simply law. And so put the A in the beginning of it, and it's not law. It's lawlessness, or disregard, or violation of a known law. Now, those are the words the New Testament uses to talk about the state of sin, the condition of the human person in sin, the missing of the mark, the transgressing, the iniquitous heart, all of these things. The Bible is really serious about this subject. Now, we have our own vocabularies. We might say, well, we know about violence. It's in the news every day. But you see, violence is a crime. Or you say, well, then what about gambling? What about when someone like William Bennett, a very fine person, a very gifted man, suddenly it turns up that he's addicted to gambling, yet he's a conservative, a fine man. What do you say about that? Well, that's a vice. So you've got a crime and a vice. Well, what about drunkenness? Well, that's an addiction. But all of those conditions have behind them this common state of affairs, this state of a being, which is called sin. I think so often of that verse, and I looked today, I didn't have a concordance, and I thought I knew where it was, but couldn't find it, that verse that it's in the earliest chapters of Genesis that says sin crouches at the door. To me, that is such a colorful word, such an appropriate word. All of us who are family people know that in the life of a family, whether in the immediate relationships or children or grandchildren or cousins, something can happen so quickly and suddenly the family is thrown into disarray. There's alienation, there's conflict. Sin crouches at the door. Or we can know of someone who we respected highly and thought much of, and then something happens and the word comes to mind, yes, sin crouches at the door. And so behind all of these words I've given you, and a score of others, they're aberrations of human conduct. And the root cause, what is it? The root cause is sin. When our son Robert, of whom Bert spoke this evening, was about 14 years of age, I sensed in him a kind of distance. He was a good boy, never was what I would call overtly rebellious, really a very fine lad, but I sensed the distance, and as a father, I felt it's my responsibility to kind of keep tabs on how are our relationships. And so when I began to feel this distance with my 14-year-old son, I said to him one day, Robert, let's go for a walk. And he was happy to do that. We were not in any sense alienated. And so we hadn't walked half a block before I said to him, Robert, I sort of feel as if there's a distance developing between us. Am I right about that? And he began to say the most interesting things right out of the air. He said, Dad, I have to tell you, I just don't feel like a sinner. He said, I've tried to feel like a sinner, but I'm not an evil person. I'm not, and that was true. He was a decent kid, not free of sin, but decent. And so we talked about it, and I began to help him to see that sin is not necessarily doing some vile or horrible thing. It may, first of all, be a state of distance from God. In fact, I said, the essence of sin, as we learn of it in the story of Adam and Eve, is the desire to be independent from God, the desire to go it alone. And he began to see that as a 14-year-old boy. That is exactly what was happening. Now, we walked for a long while that night. We walked all over the city where we lived, and no commitments were asked for and no commitments given. But two or three weeks later, I sensed a change in his spirit, as if something had taken place. And I don't recall whether it was right after that or sometime later that he told me that one of his high school chums had, showing off in front of some girls, had turned the barrel in a revolver and put it at his head and accidentally shot himself. And he lived for a couple of days and died. And obviously this arrested our son. And he made peace with God. He made sure that that state of alienation, that separation, was no longer going to govern his life. But you see, friends, that's the subtlety of sin. If we could put big red signs here, there, and everywhere, we could put signs about ourselves, it would be easier to identify sin. But we don't do that. Nevertheless, it's the condition. It's kind of an invisible condition that manifests itself in very visible ways. I remember one time when my wife and I were having a month of vacation up in Upper New York. And I was out early in the morning, sitting in my car, sitting in the passenger seat. The car was faced toward the lake, looking north, and the sight was beautiful out there. I had my Bible on my lap. And all of a sudden, I noticed dangling from the frame of the windshield, there was a spider. And this spider swing over and hit the windshield, swing back. Kept doing it, swing over and hit the windshield, swing back. I thought to myself, you know, that's sort of an analogy of sin. Because sin, I imagine that perhaps this spider, if it had my kind of intelligence, would look at the mountains I was looking at and the lake and say, that's beautiful, I think I'll get there. But there was some invisible thing stopping its progress. So is sin in our lives. It's some invisible thing. It's a distortion of our wills. It's an impulse to go against God. And it's a part of every human experience in our natural state. And so Jesus is talking about something profound when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they only will be comforted. Now I want to go on. I don't want to stay at that note because that's not really the dominant gospel note. As I said at the outset, the dominant word is joy, peace, long-suffering, the good things. So I'm going on to ask, what comfort may we expect if we mourn for our sins? Well, I have to tell you, it's the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of the word of Jesus Christ. I remember reading from John Wesley on one occasion in a sermon he preached in which he said, it's not likely in his experience that anyone ever really comes to a real experience of the gospel who doesn't first have an experience of the sinfulness of sin, the brokenness of God's law. And so what we may expect is the comfort of the gospel. In other words, we can't be made at peace by simply a pat on the back or the promise that, well, you'll feel better later. It takes a lot more than that. I remember, you know, I'm now 82 years of age. I remember going to hear a preacher preach in Toronto in 1947, as I recall. I'd never heard him before. I knew of his name. He dropped a sentence in his sermon that has stayed with me for life. It was that sentence that says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And what caught my attention was he gave us the root Latin word for abound. He said, to abound in that sense means to roll in wave upon wave and swamp. So where sin rolls in wave upon wave and swamps, grace rolls in much more mighty waves and swamps sin. That's the gospel. That's what I was thinking today. You know, the four gospel accounts are not biographies. Someone says, well, why are they so spotty in some respects? Well, they're spotty because that's what the author intended. When you read Luke, you find that there's a span of about 10 or 11 or 12 years, and then we have a little sight of Jesus at the temple, and then there's another 18 years. And you say, well, how can you write a story of a man's life and leave all that stuff out? Well, it's not a story of a man's life. The gospel intends to tell us about salvation. And so when you read the Gospel of John, you read, it's got 21 chapters altogether, you come to the 12th chapter, you find that everything from the 12th chapter to the end is located in about 1 week or a little more of Jesus' life. It's that week that covers Holy Week, that week that covers his suffering, that week that covers his resurrection. This whole function of the gospel is to tell us that Jesus came not just to be good. He came not just to show us what it's like to live right. He came to die. He came to die because there was nothing less that could ever really deal with this problem of sin that I'm talking about. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ, that we have an adequate penalty paid for our sins. I've discovered quite recently some things about prayer in my own life. I haven't even told my wife about some of these things yet, though she's going to hear about it tonight. I find that if I sit by myself early in the morning and imagine the cross and the sufferings of Christ and say to myself, that was for me. This nourishes my soul. This gives me comfort. I say, I know my history. I know the times I've come short, and many times I've fallen short and haven't known I've fallen short. I know all about that. So there's nothing I can do that can compensate for that. But I can look to Him, and He has promised, and the Scriptures affirm it, that faith in His sacrifice is put to my account. And the cross of Jesus Christ becomes that place where my sins can be dealt with and I can find comfort. Are you getting that? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Grieving over our sins, it's not the whole of the Christian life. It's not even the dominant part of the Christian life. We rejoice, we thank God, but we cannot leave this out of our Christian experience. There have to be times, there must be times, when before the Lord alone we offer Him our thanks, our gracious thanks, for this great gift of His redemption for us. Now let me talk just for a moment about the mourning for sin that leads us into this comfort God promises. First of all, there's the mourning for sin that leads us into a forgiven life. You have to understand this. God does not forgive our sins piecemeal. He doesn't say, well, I'll clear your records today, but tomorrow you're going to have to get it all straight again. No, no. The word justification stands for a lot more than that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of seeing God's glorious ideal fulfilled. Yes, justification means that God takes us into His family and introduces us into the forgiven life. We live under His forgiving love. Doesn't that bring comfort? Isn't that consoling? When you think about it, I mean, we all have our histories. No one here has escaped. There's only been one person who ever lived who never sinned. So we all have our histories. We all have our memories. But here's the promise that in His justifying mercy, He covers us. He gives us a sense of His ongoing forgiveness. There's another dimension. There's a mourning for sin that promotes sanctification. You know, some Christians get a hold of this idea of justification. They say, I know what that means. Justification means Christ died for me and gives me a ticket to heaven. That's all I need. No, it wasn't only for that He died. Hebrews says that Christ suffered without the gate that He might sanctify His people. So it's not just a matter of something on the cross that changes our record. It's a matter of something in our life that changes our nature. It's not just what Christ did for us. It's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He begins that work of transformation to change us. I was teaching just last night in the church where we are. I was teaching from 1 Peter chapter 2. You know that chapter that talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. Wonderful, wonderful text. And I started out realizing in myself as I was studying the passage, that wonderful word, through the foreknowledge of God, by the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, that is the setting apart ministry of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, there's the Trinity. And I thought of that and I said, that is a wonderful comprehensive word. But then when I went down through, I found that Peter repeatedly drops in words about something that needs to take place still. For example, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, give yourself fully to this new life that you're given. He says at the end of chapter 2, get rid of malice. That's that bad temperament, that bad attitude that's in us. Get rid of. He's saying that to believers who, by the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, I mean, they are God's forgiven people. But he says there are remnants of the old life that need to be dealt with. You need to face them. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that in God's great work of giving us comfort, he not only comforts us by introducing us to the life of faith, but he comforts us by pointing out those things which need to be shed from our lives so that we can become more and more like Christ. Christ who, for our own sanctification, went to the cross. And then finally, so that's two, mourning for sin that leads us into the forgiven life, mourning for sin that promotes sanctification in our lives, and there's a mourning that keeps short accounts with God so that our records before humans are clear. We had in our little town, our little city, we had a man who had what we called then a five and dime. I'm not sure what the name now is. It was not a big place, but he was a wonderful businessman, very, very gifted, a Christian man. And one time I was in his store just not long before closing time, and he was telling me about how he operated the store. He said, you want to see? I said, sure. So he took me downstairs and showed me that everything in the basement was identical to everything on the main floor. For example, if the Pepsodent toothpaste was here, you go downstairs, the same place the Pepsodent toothpaste is. If shoelaces are over here, you go downstairs, and here on the shelf down there are shoelaces. So when you run out of Pepsodent up here, you bring it up, and when you run out down there, you order. Pretty clever, you know. You don't have to go to Harvard to see the value of that. That was his way of doing it. Then he took me back upstairs, telling me about his business practices. Took me up into a little mezzanine at the back of his store, and he pointed at the front door. He said, before that door is locked every night, every invoice is paid. Now, he could have said differently. He could have said, now, some businesses operate so that if they get an invoice on the second of the month that's payable on the 28th, they pay on the 27th because they may as well have the interest. He didn't want any of that. He wanted a clear mind and a clear conscience when he went home, so he said that door's never locked until every invoice is paid. That's called keeping short accounts. And there's another dimension by which we receive God's comfort when we mourn, and that is when we face any shortcomings, any slips, any failures, any sins along the way, and we correct them as quickly as we can. In other words, we, in a moment of tension, we say something we shouldn't say. We don't say, oh, he'll get over it. We go back and say, look, I shouldn't have said what I did. That's called keeping short accounts. And that's mourning. And that kind of mourning gives us consolation, gives us comfort for our sins. Now I ask you tonight, have I talked about your situation? In other words, do you know this word, blessed are they that mourn? Blessed, meaning to say God's pleasure rests upon them. They have the higher happiness. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn for their sins. Mourn for their past lives. Mourn for any slips or failures. They keep short accounts. Why are they blessed? Because that kind of blessedness brings the peace of God, which passes all understanding. This is a profile of the truly blessed life. That's the second plank in Jesus' profile, the profile of the truly blessed life. And I would simply say tonight, here's how we can, in our hearts, respond to this message. If we have been brought into that forgiven life through God's justifying mercy, we shouldn't leave this chapel before we say to him, oh, dear God, my Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful, forgiven life, living under the blood of Jesus Christ. And if the Lord talks to us about things in our lives that really still have remnants of the old life before we leave tonight, we should say, oh, dear Lord, I've been neglectful of that. But I'm going to mourn in a proper way because I need comfort in that realm too. And if there's some way in which we have perhaps fallen over the line in recent times in our relationships with others or in our spirit or attitude, we can keep short accounts with God. Instead of saying, well, that'll have to look after itself, we can say, I'm going to do something about that. And the consequence of that? The consequence of that is we have this blessed comfort, the comfort of God's Holy Spirit, the comfort of Jesus himself, that we are his and he is ours. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, it's too deep for us. It's beyond our grasp. And yet we get enough inkling of it that all we can do is lift up our hearts to you and say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, dear Father, that if there should be one of your dear people tonight who has need of this message in a special way, that your Holy Spirit will be faithful in guiding them. And for others who know your joy, but perhaps are carrying burdens in their lives concerning other things, family, we pray that tonight, even before leaving the chapel, they will sense the comfort of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.